יאמר נתנה למלך כל אשר בלבבך עליך עשה כי השם עמך. Natan says to him, by all means, whatever is in your heart, do, because God is with you. If you were David, how would you take that message?
Positive.
As an acquiescence, David has sought to build the Mikdash, and Natan says yes.
Vayi balayla ahu, vayi dvar Hashem al Natan lemor, lech v'yamarta l'avdi al David, kol amar Hashem ata tivne li bayit lishifti. That night, God comes to him and he says, Natan, go tell David, not so fast. And we've asked this question several times, but this conversation between David and Natan, where Natan says to David, go ahead, and that night God has to come to him and he said, and put up the brakes on a statement made by the Navi. Wait a second, not so fast. You spoke too soon. It's really extraordinary. And the Mefarshim struggle with the question, how could Natan have gotten this so wrong? It's not a casual question, and it's not a question that was unanticipated. David has been itching to build the Mikdash his whole life. There's a very famous Perek in Tehillim where David describes, Zechor Hashem leDavid et kol unato asher nishba Hashem leYaakov nadah lavi Yaakov. David had taken an oath to God that he wouldn't sleep. Imavo ba'ol beiti imale al eretz Yitzrayim imeten shnat le'inayv afapait numa adem tza makom la'Hashem mishkanot lavi Yaakov. He would not let himself have a good night's sleep until he could find a way to build that temple for God. Chat she'alti me'et Hashem. It's his lifelong dream. And here in the circumstances of his life have configured together. He's conquered Yerushalayim. He's established the kingdom. He's built political alliances. He's established peace in the land. And he's brought the Aron to Yerushalayim. Can you tell me any reason to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim if not to build the Mikdash? I mean, if there was any homework that Natan and the Navi should have done, it is to inquire the answer to this question. I often get questions out of left field, shilas that get asked to me out of left field. It happens to me all the time. Odd questions. But if I know that there's a major issue coming down the pipeline, and I know that there's a question coming down, a communal issue that's brewing, I would be negligent if I didn't at least do some homework before that question comes to bear. If I know it's coming, you can't be the Navi of David HaMelech and not know that after he moves the Aron to Yerushalayim with all the fanfare and all the issues and all the energy, that he's going to come back and he's going to ask the question, okay, can I build a Mikdash? How do you get this one wrong? Oh, sure, by all means, go ahead. Oh, whoops, I made a mistake. You're the Navi. How do you say whoops? How do you backtrack? And it gets even more interesting when you start to look at the Mefarshim. Because the Mefarshim, they all struggle with the same question. And their answer is more or less consistent. They all take a similar approach, but I'm not convinced that the answer is completely satisfactory. The Mefarshim, and it's like one of those moments where the question is better than the answer, and the Mefarshim know it. The Malbim, actually, you know what? The Malbim, of all the Mefarshim, well, I'll come back to that in a second. Let's start with the Rabbag. Kvar hit'orer David livnot bayit la'Hashem. David had awoken, his spirit was pounding. He was waiting to build this temple. Yebo Haron Elokim, to put the Aron that he just moved to Yerushalayim. Vino Atzbazeim Natan Navi, so he took counsel with Natan the prophet. Ve'anau bechlalut she'asa kol Hashem bilvavo ki'Hashem imo. And Natan answered him in general terms, a kind of a dismissive kind of generality. David Amalach, David, you want to build the temple? May Hashem bless you. Hashem Amalach, gives him a bracha. Very nice. Sounds reasonable. God should bless your efforts, or something to that effect. But not a statement, not a permission, but a generality, a nau bichlalut. The Radak spells it out a little more explicitly. Amar lo Natan, kol asher b'levavcha lechaseh. Natan told him, go, do whatever is in your heart. Umida'ato amar ze Natan. Natan said this out of his own volition, out of his own mind, out of his own understanding of the circumstances, meaning not from a perspective of a statement of nevuah. He's not speaking on behalf of God, he's speaking on behalf of himself. Ki ra'aki Hashem imo, he saw that David had God's divine assistance, and he was a good king. And so he thought that it might be a good idea. B'zeh ki ha'navi, this Radak is really amazing. Ki ha'navi eno yodea al adam achad, ela ma she'nemar lo baruch ha'nevuah. Because the Navi cannot answer, he cannot know everything unless he gets a nevuah. So if he doesn't get a nevuah, he doesn't know necessarily what God wants of him, what of a particular person, so he has to make an assumption, he has to guess. He has to guess. You imagine that, says the Radak. The Navi has to guess. He doesn't have a Ruach HaKodesh, he doesn't have a nevuah, a specific, explicit nevuah, so he has to guess. The Malbim says it also, but I want to show you this Malbim, because it's really, the Malbim says something really even more astounding. The Malbim starts with Vayomer HaMelech al Natan HaNavi, with an observation that the verse, when David asked Natan, the phraseology was Vayomer HaMelech al Natan HaNavi, the king asked Natan the prophet. So if you look at the Malbim, Malbim says, Darash b'navi im yaskim Hashem laze. He wasn't asking Natan his counsel as a dear friend, as a confidant, as a social worker, as a friend in the battlefield, as a comrade in arms. He was asking Natan as the prophet to the king. In his official capacity, Vayomer HaMelech El Natan HaNavi, V'shiyodi'u HaMakom HaSheYivchar Hashem L'Shaken Shmosham. Tell me, does God want me to build a temple? Does God want me to build it? Where should I build it? And so he says, I'm sitting in a temple, in a house, in a palace. Hasvar Mechayevet Livnoto. The logic mandates, dictates that I build this temple. I'm sitting in a palace, the Aaron should sit in a tent. Says David to Natan, according to the Malbim, Re'ena be'ayin ha'nivu'i, im tov ha'davar lifnei Hashem. Natan, please, ask God if this is good in his eyes. So, and I think the Malbim is 100% correct. David did not seek this question from Natan because Natan was his best friend. He sought this question from Natan in the context of his official capacity as the Navi. Vayomer Natan al HaMelech kol Hashem b'levavcha lechaseh. Says the Malbim, Od lo higia dvar Hashem ki imanu mezeh. Because God did not yet tell Natan, no, because God hadn't yet told Natan, no, so Heshiv mi derech hasvara. So Natan kind of made a logical assumption. Oh, David, what you're saying sounds reasonable. You'll forgive me. I think I once told you this joke, but it lahavdil elef alfe avdolas. It sounds like the one of the jokes in I have this little book called from that was written by a Jewish author for Mad Magazine. Once upon a time, called My Friend God. And he has a line in there where he says, when he wants to do something, he asks God. If he doesn't say no, then, you know, take the implication from there. So God didn't yet say no. The assumption is, it's okay. But Balaila, oh, that night, God said no. Why that night? Why is it so important that it's Balailahu? Right? That night. So there too, the Mefarshim pick up on the Lailahu, and they say that once Natan said yes, God was forced to say no very quickly, because David was not going to waste any time. There's a really powerful medrash that describes, the Mefarshim quote it, but Rabbanina bar Papa Amar, Amalah Kadosh Baruch Hu LeNatan, Natan, ha'adam hazeh she'ani mishalechacha etzlo mimaherhu. Natan, understand the character quality of this individual called David. He does not waste time. He's a type A. Ad she'lo yiskor po'alim lech ve'emolo lo atatib nelibayit. If you just told him yes, by tomorrow morning he's going to have hired an entire working crew to build this temple. Balailahu, go catch him now at that night, so he doesn't go and hire all the workers. Shelo yeli alai taromet. So David shouldn't have any complaints to me that I let him hire all these workers to build the temple, and then I said no.
Or Rabbi Simon says, Adam hazeh she'ani mishalechacha etzlo nedranu kodem ad shelo yidol lecha. You remember the Shavua, the oath that I showed you in Perek Kuf Lamed Bet, David HaMelech lives by an oath to build the temple. The moment you give him a green light, he's going to pounce on it. He's going to say, this was my oath, this was my Shavua. Achat Sha'alti, this was his lifelong dream. So, Kedei Shelo Yebushat Zal HaSanhedrin, if you don't tell him now, he's going to make the oath to build the temple, and then he's going to have to retract the oath. He's going to have to go to the Sanhedrin and be Mater Neder. That'll be an embarrassment. Go make sure that you catch him before he does any of this. So you understand the circumstances. It's extraordinary. He comes to Natan, and he says, I want to build the temple. Knowing after you move the Aron to Yerushalayim with all the pomp and ceremony and the tragedy involved and the circumstances and the price David has paid to get this Aron to Yerushalayim, he then comes to Natan to ask him his opinion. And Natan says, sounds reasonable, because he has no other information. God hasn't yet told him no. That night, God comes to Natan and says, oh, Natan, you got it wrong. Go back and tell David, you know what, I got it wrong. You can't do it. It's an extraordinary moment, and I think you sense from the Mefarshim how difficult this question really is. I would go even further and argue that the Chilul Hashem factor is off the charts. Because if the Navi, who speaks on God's behalf in the name of God, if the Navi can get it wrong, then there's no basis for any trust of the Navi ever again. When any Navi, think about it for a minute. Can the Navi get it wrong? Let's show you the Perek in Devarim. This is, Devarim Yudchet is the Perek that describes the Navi, the mandate, the mission mandate of a prophet. And the job description of a prophet. And there it says, the Pesukim say the following. Navi akim lehem mekerav achehem kamocha. God says to Moshe, I'm going to give them prophets from amongst their people just like you. You, Moshe. God is speaking to Moshe. V'natati dvarai b'fif. I will put my words in their mouths. V'diber alehem et kol asher tzevenu. And they will speak that which I command them. If a person speaks words that I did, sorry, and anybody who will not listen to my words, that the Navi will speak in my name, Mashiach Daber Bishmi, insubordination against a Navi, is a capital offense. Anuchi Yedrosh Me'imo. But it's also a capital offense for a Navi to say words of nevuah that do not come from God. Any prophet
who has the audacity to presumptuously speak in my name words that I did not say, or to speak in the name of other gods, that's a capital offense. How will you know if a prophet is a true prophet or not a true prophet? Says the Torah, if a Navi speaks in my name and he says this X, Y, and Z, and it doesn't happen, then you know that he's a false prophet, because God can't change his mind or lie, right? If a Navi speaks in God's name, it's going to happen. So you understand the risk here is extraordinary, because Natan doesn't say to David, you know what, I can't speak, I don't have an answer, God hasn't told me. How many times did people come to a Shiloh with Moshe Rabbeinu? Right, B'nat Slavchad, or the Mekosha Sheitzim, and they come to him with a Shiloh, what do we do? And Moshe says, I don't know. Why doesn't he know? Because he hasn't received a Nevuah yet. He doesn't make it up and then have to wait for God to retract and say, oh, no, you got it wrong, do something else. He doesn't answer in generalities, oh, you know what, I think maybe this, but I'll check with God. You're a Navi. You say what God tells you to say. And if God doesn't tell you what to say, you say nothing. But the audacity to say, David HaMelech, go ahead, anything you want to do, do, and then to have to retract that night, is a chilul Hashem off the charts. How could anybody trust a Navi ever again? So, maybe I'm making the question harsher than it should be, because I'm not sure my answer is going to be that much more satisfactory, but you understand the problem and why the question is so much more dramatic and problematic than the answers that we have heretofore dealt with. That's problem number one in this whole story. But it's not the only problem in the story. The other problem that we have in the story is the issue of David's behavior. And what I mean by that is, come back to Pasuk Bet for a minute. What motivates, what starts this issue, is that David is concerned with the fact that the throne is sitting in a palace made of cedar wood, but the ark is sitting in a tent. Right? Why is the ark sitting in a tent? It's an embarrassment. Ark is sitting in a tent, and David, is sitting in a palace. Why is it an embarrassment? How did we get to this moment where the ark is sitting in a tent and David is sitting in a palace? How did we get to that moment? How do you think we got to that moment? Got to that moment because David got us to that moment. Right? Go back to the previous parak. Parak Vav, when they move the Aron to Yerushalayim. They bring the Aron to Yerushalayim with all of the everything that we learned about in the previous parak. The first time they moved the Aron to Yerushalayim and there was terrible tragedy and Uzzah died and there was too much celebration and too much dancing and frivolity around the Aron, not enough reverence around the Aron, so it got delayed for 3 months, and then 3 months later, David changed the tune, and he changed the method, and he got involved, and he brought Korbanot, and he blew the shofar, and he brought the Aron to Yerushalayim, and all the circumstances around it. Then they have the story of Michal. Pasuk Yud Zayin, Vayaviyu et Aron Hashem, Vayatzigu oto bimkomo b'toch ha'oel asher natal lo David. And they put the Aron in its place in Yerushalayim, in the tent that David had made for it, prepared for it. Meaning, the Aron is sitting in a tent in Yerushalayim, not by accident. It's sitting in a tent in Yerushalayim because David put it there. So David places the Aron in a tent on Rehov HaMishkan in Yerushalayim, while he is sitting in a palace in Rehov David HaMelech, 2 blocks away. And he's embarrassed. I'm sitting in a palace, the Aron is sitting in a tent. Well, who, my dear David, who asked you to put the Aron in a tent 2 blocks away from your palace? Who asked you to move the Aron in the first place? If you weren't going to build the Mikdash, why did you move the Aron? You hear the problem? I would go even one step further. David HaMelech has asked whether the Navi or the Urim V'Tumim card, the calling card of David is every time he goes into battle, he seeks the counsel of God through the Urim V'Tumim. David doesn't take a step without asking the counsel of the Urim V'Tumim or the Navi or Doreshet Hashem. That's David's calling card. And yet, he takes the Aron, moves it to Yerushalayim amongst all the fanfare, 3 month process that includes the death of Uzzah and how many others, with all of the problems involved, without so much as a question to the Navi. And then once he puts the Aron in Yerushalayim, and with all of the issues that we discussed in the previous chapter, comes to Natan and he says, oh, by the way, Natan, you know what? I want to build a Mikdash. The Aron is here. It's not nice. It's sitting in a tent and I'm sitting in a palace. And the Navi says, okay, fine. And then he has to retract. And now we have a Chilul Hashem. Where were you, David, and where was the Navi when you wanted to move the Aron to Yerushalayim in the first place? Now you come to ask the question. Let me reframe the question. Had David known that God was going to say no to building the temple, would he have moved the Aron to Yerushalayim?
Can I just ask a quick question?
You may.
This, the tent we're talking about is not the Mishkan, is that right?
The tent is the what ends up being the place where any... No, it's not the Mishkan in the sense of where the Mizbeach is. The Mizbeach is in Givon. He'll eventually... There is a Radak who suggests that what David was asking about wasn't just the Aron, it was about the Aron and the Mizbeach and all the other utensils, etc. He wanted to move it all to Yerushalayim. But he mentions the Aron specifically because it was the most significant. But the tent we're talking about is the tent that the tent in which he placed the Aron in Yerushalayim. That's what it would seem to be. So I come back to my question. Had he known that God would have said no to building the Mikdash, would he have moved the Aron to Yerushalayim with all the risk involved? Interesting question. We may never have an answer, never know an answer to that question. But it's so striking that to every other significant or even insignificant event in David's life, he will seek God's counsel. But he moves the Aron to Yerushalayim with the intent to build a Mikdash, sets it all up, crashes with Uzzah, has to delay, rebuild it, bring the Aron 3 months later, and then asks Natan the question, should I build the Mikdash? And then Natan says no, and then he says yes, and then God says no. And we're left with this extraordinary mystery. So, Adkan, till here, right, at this point, this is where the world of the Mefarshim kind of leaves us with. We're left with this mystery, and it's unresolved. So I'm going to share with you a possible answer to this question, which I heard from my Rebbeim. I learned from Rav Meidan. It's extraordinary. It's bombastic and it's controversial. Not the first time, nor the last time. Clearly, I think it's not the kind of approach I think the Mefarshim would have entertained. I'm going to share it with you. I happen to be, I buy it, but I leave it up to your discretion. You can take the Mefarshim's approach and the questions that we've asked to date, or any other approach, but I'm going to share with you a possibility. And that is that the question that we have asked essentially answers, the second question answers the first. It's inconceivable that David would have moved the Aron to Yerushalayim without a consultation with the Navi. Inconceivable. And so let's conceive the possibility that the Psukim Aleph, Bet, and Gimel in this parak are out of chronological sequence. And then, in fact, we're dealing with two dialogues that take place at different periods of time. Now, there's a connection between them, and that's this phrase, Vayhi b'layla ahu. I'll come back to that phrase at the end of the shiur today. But let's assume for a moment that these are two separate dialogues. And that initially, David asked the question of, I'm sitting in a palace, and I have peace with all my enemies, and it's time to build the temple. And initially, Natan says yes. And maybe even, I would go so far as to say, that Natan said yes with God's consent. And then God changed his mind. I'd rather God change his mind than the Navi have to retract a statement he made not in God's name. That's my theological issue. Now, where does that put me? Well, let's analyze Pasuk Bet carefully. Vayomer HaMelech al Natan HaNavi, Re'eina Anochi Yoshev Betoch Bebeit Arazim, says David, I'm sitting in a house made of cedar. Where have we seen David's house made of cedar constructed? Where and when was David's house made of cedar constructed? I don't mean what street it's on. Now what chapter? So let's go back a little bit. Let's go back to chapter 5. So if you remember Perek Hay was started with the conquest of Yerushalayim. And immediately following the conquest of Yerushalayim, at the beginning, David chooses Yerushalayim as the seat of his new capital because it unites all the tribes of Israel as one. And he moves his capital from Hebron to Yerushalayim. He goes to the Jebusites, he has a conflict with them, and then he fights with them and he conquers Yerushalayim. Pasuk Yud Aleph. And again, there's a sequence here. We actually suggested when we studied Perek Hay that the events in Perek Hay are also somewhat out of sequence, because he fights the Plishtim at the end of the Perek, but it's more likely he fights the Plishtim at the first, right? In other words, actually, I'll skip that. Let's go to the second part, where Vayishmu Plishtim ki mashchu David lemelech, when the Philistines heard that they anointed David as king, they started to gather together in a major fight against David, and we studied this campaign against the Philistines at length, to the point where, at the end of the perek, Bayas David Ken, Bayachat Plishtim Migeva Ad Boacha Gaza. David smites the Philistines all the way back down to Gezer. Essentially, David, with one more pasuk in the beginning of Perek Chet, which is part of this story, of Bayachat Plishtim Bayachniem, David ends the threat, the existential threat of the Philistines for the duration of Israel's sojourn in the land of Israel. The Philistines have been a threat to Israel from the day we entered the land, close to 400 and some odd years. David, for all intents and purposes, ends the Philistine threat by dealing with the Plishtim and dealing them a definitive blow from which they never recover. That's the battle with the Plishtim. At the same time, and I suggest after that, even though it's in the psukim beforehand, Vayishlach Chiram Melech Tzor Malachim al David, Chiram, king of Tzor, Tzor is Tyre, the Phoenicians up in the north, and the king of Tyre, Chiram, sends messengers to David, together with Atze Arazim, cedar wood, V'charashe Etz, and masons, carpenters, V'charashe Even, masons, Even Kir, V'yivnu Bayit to David, and they built David's palace. Political alliances anew with this new regional superpower called David and Malchut Yisrael, Chiram, Melech Tzor, decides to abandon his long-time affiliation with the Philistines, after all, the Philistines are defeated anyway, and realign the entire political structure of the Middle East. David is now at the center in Yerushalayim, the center of a new political reality. Alliances with the North, alliances with the conquest of the South, peace in the region. This is what set us in the trajectory of Hashem Yeniach Lo Misaviv Mikol Eivav. God has given him respite, rest from all of his enemies. If these are the two events that are described in Perek Hey, the conquest of the Plishtim, the peace, the political peace achieved with his neighbors, and the construction of the Bayit of Hashem, what's the next pasuk I expect after Perek Hey? Forget Perek Vav for a second. After chapter 5, what do I expect to see? Vayomer HaMelech al Natan HaNavi, Re'ein Anochi Yoshev B'toch Arazim, Va'aron Elokim Yoshev B'toch HaYiriya. Behold, or let's go back one step. Vayiki Yeshav HaMelech B'veito, the king is sitting in his house, namely the house that Chiram built, and Hashem Eniach Lo Misaviv Mikol Eivav, and God gave him respite from the enemies of the Plishtim. New reality in the Middle East. This Pasuk Aleph refers to all the events described in Perek Hey, in chapter 5. Vayomer HaMelech al Natan HaNavi, Re'ein Anochi Yoshev B'toch Arazim, I'm sitting in a house of cedar, built to me by Chiram Melech Tzor, V'aron Elokim Yoshev B'toch HaYiriya, and the Aron is sitting in a tent. Now here, a little subtlety. What tent is the Aron sitting in? If we're in chapter 5 and not in chapter 6 yet, the Aron's not in Yerushalayim. So what is he referring to when he says the Aron is sitting in the tent? If you're on mute, you might be on mute if you're trying to, right? But where?
Isn't it on the threshing floor?
And it's not on the threshing floor, that comes much later. It's in the house of, from Beit Shemesh, it was sent to a place after the destruction of Beit Shemesh. It's been sitting there in Beit Shemesh, out of sight and out of mind for all of these years. The name of the place that it's sitting in? Kiryat Ye'arim. So, here is a little bit of a game. This is inconclusive, but there's certainly a lashon nafela lashon. There's certainly an alliteration that's being played out, right? In chapter 6, David placed the Aron in an ohel. He doesn't talk about an ohel here. He talks about a yiriyah, a curtain. The Aron, if my conjecture is correct, the Aron's not in Yerushalayim yet. The Aron is in Kiryat Ye'arim. It might be in a tent in Kiryat Ye'arim, in which case it's in a Yiriyah. But it's in a Yiriyah in Ye'arim. Right? You hear the play on words? So is he alluding to the Aron been sitting in Kiryat Ye'arim for 20 years? I'm now sitting in the capital of Israel, peace with my enemies, political alliances anew, and the Aron is sitting forgotten in Kiryat Ye'arim. And so David says to Natan, I want to change the situation. And to change the situation, I want to bring it to Yerushalayim, bring it to the center of the universe, bring it to the Mikdash. Vayomer Natan al HaMelech, Kol Asher B'Lavcha Lechaseh, Ki Hashem Imach. God is with you. You just fought the battle against the Plishtim. You just created a new political alliance in the land of Israel. You've just established the first political empire of the Middle East and of the Jewish people in ever. Okay, this is you. Hashem Yimach. Pause. Between Pasuk Gimel and Pasuk Dalet. Put a break. That was chapter 5. And so attention turns to chapter 6. So with that authorization from the Navi to go and bring the components of the Mikdash, of the Mishkan, to Yerushalayim for the purpose of building the Mikdash, David sets out. Item number one is the Aron. Vayakom meyelech David v'chol ha'am asher ito mibalei Yehuda, also known as Kiryat Ye'arim, la'alot misham et Aron Elokim asher nikra shem, shem Hashem Tzvaot, yoshev hakruvim alav. David now goes to bring the Aron to Yerushalayim with full intent of building this into a Mikdash. He's been given a green light. Come and bring all the components to Yerushalayim. You've conquered your enemies. You've established the kingdom. You've political alliances. We are ready. If the king is a palace, the king of kings needs a palace. We're ready. The pieces are all there. All we need is the location that can be revealed. So David is ready to bring it all to Yerushalayim. Amidst great fanfare and celebration, and maybe too much celebration, and they take the Aron and they put it on a wagon. Why did they put the Aron on a wagon? Let's go back to the events of chapter 6. Why did they put the Aron on a wagon? You remember?
Because
how the Plishtim did it.
That's where it came there on a wagon.
Right. It came to them. It came to Kiryat Ye'arim. It came to Beit Shemesh in a wagon. But also, if you remember, by putting it on a wagon, what did they have to remove?
They have to remove the poles.
They have to remove the poles. And we spent a good deal of time talking about the fact that removing the poles was the first step in the message that this was going to be a permanent home for the Aron. Right, think about just in the old way we looked at that chapter, we raised the question, why did David even think that there was going to be a permanent home for the Aron if he was just moving it to a tent in Yerushalayim, from a tent in Kiryat Ye'arim to a tent in Yerushalayim? But if his intent was to build a Mikdash, because he'd been given a green light to build a Mikdash, then it makes sense for him to think that you can remove the poles to bring the Aron to its new permanent home where it's not going to get moved again. Until he realizes that itself was a mistake, and he paid a terrible price for it, and Uzzah, and the whole parsha, and ultimately this gets derailed, and for 3 months, and now, Aliyah number two, they go back to, not Kiryat Ye'arim, because the Aron wasn't stored there, but they come back to this house, and they, instead of Avinadav Asher Begiva, they put the Aron into the house of where was it? Beit Oved Edom HaGiti. 3 months later, time is ready for the second bringing of the Aron to Yerushalayim. Only this time, David himself gets involved. This time, David realizes he can't just let the frivolity and the celebration run amok. He needs to contain it. So instead of an orchestra, he's got a shofar, and instead of celebration of the people, he's leading the charge. And he's directing the traffic, and he's bringing the korbanot, and every 6 steps, there's another offering that he brings. And David himself is dancing up a storm, dancing away, so that he can focus the celebration and the kedusha that it needs. All of that because he knows that this is all with an Yeshua, all with the permission of the authorization of the Navi. V'David mechaker b'chol oz lifnei Hashem. David chagur fod bad. Comes the Aron, places it in the Ohel. Ohel is an Ohel Moed, an Ohel is a Mishkan, an Ohel is a Mikdash. Everything's ready because Natan had given him a green light. Kol asher milvavcha lech asei, ki Hashem imach. If these three psukim are before chapter 6. But then something happens. And what happens? Vayechal David me'alot ha'olam v'ashlamim, vayeshev David levarechet beito, v'teitzei Michal bat Shaul likrat David. Out comes Michal. And if you remember our whole discussion about Michal and about how she saw David dancing irreverently and she saw David behaving in a manner that wasn't appropriate for a king and it wasn't majestic and it wasn't dignified and it wasn't like the image of the king she remembers in her father, in the image of her father, and she challenges him for it. Vatomer, ma nichbada yom melech Yisrael asher nigla yom leinei amhot avadav ki galot niglot achad harekim. How does the king of Israel gain honor today? By dancing and revealing himself in an immodest way before the maidservants of Israel. This is not how a king behaves. And David does not respond kindly because he realizes that she is living an old image of what the king of Israel is. She's living her father's image of Shaul. But he's not Shaul. To him, it's all about Avodas Hashem. It's not about Avodat Shaul. And so, Vayomer David al Michal, Lifnei Hashem Shebachar bi me'avich u'mikol beito. I am dancing before God who chose me over your father to establish me as king of Israel. And I will dance and I will rejoice and I will celebrate. And if I have to be, and if it's an undignified for me, so be it. But it's all about being in God's presence. That's the conflict. And how does the parak end? Ulimichal bat Shaul lo haya yaled ad yomota. Michal did not bear a child till the end of her life. Meaning, was she barren? We have barren women in Tanakh, Chana, and Em Shimshon, and Rachel, and Sarah, and Rivka. We have barren women in Tanakh. Is Michal bat Shaul barren? How did we interpret this phrase, Uli Michal bat Shaul lo yela vlad, lo yela vlad, that she never had a child?
Never had a child after that.
That she never had a child from David, because she never had a child after this moment, because this is not about a woman being punished because of her response. This is about the union of David and Michal coming to an end. Remember that Michal was brought back into the kingdom of David HaMelech in order to be the continuity to the house of Shaul. The moment David sees that Michal's continuity, Michal's image of the Malchut of Shaul can't continue through him. It's too disconnected. It doesn't coalesce. It doesn't work. He separates from the house of Shaul completely. This is the last moment of that separation. God who chose me over your father. There's a parting of the ways with the house of Shaul that will never be reconciled. And with that parting of the ways comes a parting of the ways with Michal. Now, in the world of kings, once you're the consort of the king, once you're the wife of a king, you can't just go back to being a wife of somebody else. That's a whole different issue. It has to do with Dine Malchus. But as far as the status, the king is... There's an issue about kings that we don't understand in today's world because we don't understand how this whole political marriages operate. It's just very far from our frame of reference. But in the world of Malchut Yisrael, in the world of Malchus altogether, kings had many wives. Those wives were usually political alliances, if you will. But despite the fact that they had many wives, king only ever had one queen. No king ever had more than one queen at the same time. He had many wives, but only one queen. Right? Because there's only ever one individual who was chosen to be the wife of the king who would bear the heir to the throne. And that was supposed to be Michal. And the moment Michal says what she says, And the moment David responds to her the way he responds, that union is over. And she no longer can be seen as the queen of David's kingdom. That was how Perek Vav ended. That conflict ended the option for Michal to be the continuity of the house of Shaul and to establish the continuity of Beit David. Vayehi balayla hahu. That night. And what I'm suggesting to you is that night is the night after this conflict with Michal. And the end of David's, and the end of Michal's reign as the queen of Israel. When God comes to David and he says, now, you want to build me a house? You don't have a house yourself. Your house has just come apart. Your malchus, your bayit has just come apart. You no longer have a wife who can be the malkah. You no longer have a mother who can bear you an heir to the throne. You have children, but you don't have an heir. You don't have a crown prince. The night that he has this conflict with Michal, God comes to him and he says, now we have to start from fresh. We have to start again. God has to wait for you to establish a bayit yourself and a dynasty and a wife who can bear an heir to the throne. It should have been Michal. But the night that David sent Michal away, in that sense, with that conflict ended David's ability to build the Mikdash. And so what I'm suggesting is not just that David initially made the request to build the Mikdash before Perek Zion, but he made it when he still had Michal as his wife and a potential for a bayit, for a Beit Malchut, and God said, by all means. And he brings the Aron to Yerushalayim and he sets it all up and he's ready to do it. And then he has this conflict with Michal. And it ends David's domestic world. And with that, he, by destroying the Beit David, by uprooting and disturbing the household of David, God now comes to him and he says, Vayi balaylahu, God says to him, Atativ neli bayit, and Igid lach Hashem ki bayit yaseh lach Hashem. Now we have to flip it around. Like the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, who can't do the Avoda unless he's married. Because he can't fulfill the Pasuk for Chiper Ba'ado Uva'ad Beito. Same analogy. David has to have a wife, queen, sitting on his throne to be able to build a Mikdash. That means that after the conflict with Michal, the Mikdash, the potential for a Mikdash will come to an end until a very long and circuitous route that will take us to the union with Bathsheba and ultimately the birth of Shlomo HaMelech. So the consequences of his conflict with Michal are going to stay with us like a shadow, like a dark cloud over the remaining chapters all the way till the end of the Sefer. Because it'll lead us in a complex fashion. It'll lead us to the story of Bathsheba. But until David has a stable queen on his throne and an heir to that throne, he can no longer build the Mikdash. And it all starts with Michal. So that's the theory, that these opening three psukim are in fact earlier, before he brings the Aron to Yerushalayim, and the motivation for why he brings the Aron to Yerushalayim. But Balayla Ahu is the conflict with Michal that ends the ability for David and his queen to together build a Beit Melucha. Now we can no longer build a Beit Mikdash. And so the story will be delayed by a generation and the story will start afresh. All right, now I'll stop and take questions.
Rabbi, I've got two questions.
Yes, sir.
One has to do with Michal, and one has to do with the location of these Sukkim that where David raises the question, and Natan responds and says, you know, do what's in your heart. God's on your side. Mm-hmm. He's got your back. So I'll start with that one. Why would you locate those pasukim in this chapter?
Right.
Why would they scramble it so that that it wasn't really clear what was going on? Because if we're supposed to get a message out of this,
right?
And I feel a little bit like I've been turned into a pretzel to correct. Get to that result. It's fascinating,
right?
But I'm that's question number one. Question number two, and I apologize, but question number two is Michal. You've made an assumption that Michal will be the queen whose offspring is going to be the success, David's successor.
Oh, that's not an assumption. That's got to be clear from the moment David requested Michal back.
But Michal has that, right? You've got that confusion over was she married, was she wasn't married to this. Was she ever married to David to begin with? And was there a husband? And you've got all these problems with Michal.
Yeah, but in the end, I'll deal with that one first because that's the easier one.
I assume, wait, one last thing.
Yeah.
I assume that the reason that she's the successor is because she's, right, David's whole strategy of moving to Yerushalayim. He's bringing back the kingdoms of Shaul and combining it with his kingdom.
Correct.
And it wraps it up in a nice, neat package.
Correct.
that then we're delivered something that is unifying.
Correct.
Israel. Okay.
Correct. So unifying Israel included Michal. And on the union of Michal, there's no question. His intention was for Michal to be the mother of the heir to the throne, and that would establish that the next king would be both David's grandson and Shaul's grandson. There's no question that David saw Michal as Bat Shaul, and that's why he wanted her back. How we deal with the technicalities of Palti ben Laish, and was he remarried, and we can deal with it and dance around it in all kinds of ways, but at the end, from a pshat perspective, there's no question that David had intended Michal to be his queen and ultimately queen mother of the next king. No question. That failed because he rejected Michal. But a king only ever has one primary wife who is the heir to, who is the mother of the heir to the throne, despite how many wives he may have.
Is that always the first wife, or could it be a different wife?
It's okay. By the choice of the king. It's not necessarily the first wife at all. David was married twice already. He had Chinoam and he had Abigail. It's not the first wife at all. It's the choice of the king. But by rejecting Michal, he's now set himself on a trajectory that raises that question.
Okay.
Who is going to be that person? In the end, David will choose Bathsheba. And that's going to be part of the complexity of the story of Bathsheba. That was the promise he made to Bathsheba, that she would be the mother of the heir to the throne.
Is this the last time Michal is mentioned?
I believe in the story itself, I believe that's true.
Okay.
The first question you asked is a little more, is a little trickier to deal with. And I would give you a facetious answer that if the story was written the way I'm describing it, I would have nothing left to teach, which, of course, is always a facetious answer. What I will tell you is that this is not the only place in Tanakh where we have psukim out of order. It happens all the time. In Chumash, there are whole sections of psukim that are out of order, prakim that are out of order. Rashi says it, Chazal say it, en mukdamu mukhar batarah. Now, typically, we don't move events around or psukim around unless there's a very compelling reason to do so, but it's not unheard of. If you remember our study of Sefer Shoftim, the very end of Sefer Shoftim, there's a story called Pilegesh Begiva. There's an event in that story called the war with Yavesh Gilad, which we also moved completely into a different part of the story because the logic of the story mandated that it could not have happened where it is described. It must have been an earlier event. And then we reinterpreted the story. So to every time you move psukim around, you have to ask the question, so why was it written this way? There's a relatively simple answer, and there's a more complicated answer. The simple answer is that Tanakh is often written in theme structure, meaning take a topic and finish the topic without tangential information. So this is the topic of the Mikdash and the request. It starts with the description of David's initial request. And then, Vayibalailahu, that night of the conflict with Michal, God changed the decision. Could it have been written earlier in a more logical format if we were writing it ourselves? Probably. This is the Navi, so it's written more in thematic storylines. Take a subject and finish all the psukim united to it, related to it. That's a relatively simple answer. As an example, when in the end of Parsha B'Shalach, when the Torah describes the man, there's a pasuk there that says that Bnei Yisrael achlu ataman 40 shana ad ba'am al eretz nashavet. Vayachlu Bnei Yisrael ataman 40 shana. The Bnei Yisrael ate the man for 40 years. The problem is that the story in Parsha B'Shalach is before the sin of the spies, which means that there is no 40 years. They were planning to be in Eretz Yisrael in a couple of months. So how do you put into Parsha B'Shalach a pasuk that says that they ate the man for 40 years? We, the reader, don't even know about Chet HaMeraglim yet. It hasn't happened yet. And the answer is because when the Chumash was put together, the story of the man was put into one location, even though that pasuk is clearly anachronistic. But the whole subject of the man is in one parak. So the subject of David's request for the Mikdash is all in one parak. That's what I would call the simple answer. A more complicated answer is that I think there's actually a secondary message by presenting it this way. And that secondary message is not about Michal, and it's not about Yerushalayim, and it's not about the Aron. It's about David. Meaning, go back to what we said when we first started this chapter. Hovering over this chapter in the background is the conversation that David has in Divrei Hayamim, namely, the denial of his right to build the Mikdash because he was a man of war. Remember that? In Divrei Hayamim, David describes himself as a man, blood on his hands, he can't build the Mikdash. Meaning, in Divrei Hayamim, he describes the fact that he himself was disqualified to build the Mikdash because he was unworthy. And in Shmuel, the emphasis is not on that point. The emphasis is on the fact that he is worthy in himself, but the timing is wrong. And one of the ways you convey it is by looking at this parak as a holistic read. Namely, David asks the question, can I build the Mikdash? And Natan says, yes, because God is with you and because you have a good heart and you yourself are worthy. But God said no, because the timing wasn't right, because it was Balailahu after the conflict with Michal. But I kind of focus the contrast to the fact that David himself is worthy to build a Mikdash, and it's just because of the timing by placing those three psukim at the beginning of this parak. So that's a more complicated answer to the question. But again, it's one of those questions where I think the question is probably better than the answer, but I think the answer to the overall issue in this chapter, which is how did Natan get it wrong, the answer that I'm suggesting is stronger than the other challenges. Namely, Natan didn't get it wrong. On the contrary, if you will, David got it wrong, or Michal got it wrong, right? But that's much more satisfactory to me than to suggest that the Navi got it wrong.
Does Rabbi Madan have some kind of support? Does he find any support?
In the Mefarshim, no.
Mefarshim, so it's not there.
But this is not the first nor the last time that I will share with you a very creative read of the text based on creativity of either of Yoel Ben Nun or of Medan or any of the contemporary Bazak or contemporary Tanakh.
So when a contemporary thinker mm-hmm. goes there, mm-hmm. How does that play in the rest of the Jewish world? Is that
why is it any different than a Chiddush that's in the Radak or the Ramban or the Rabag or the Malbim? We've been looking at Tanakh from a Pshat perspective and trying to come up with new ideas all the time. Rashi writes in one of his comments in Sefer Bereishit that had he had time at the end of his life, he would have rewritten his entire commentary on the basis of what Rashi himself calls Hapshatot hamitchadshim b'chol yom, the new insights that occur every day. So here's a new insight that occurred in our generation.
You know, there's that philosophy that each generation were weaker from the original source. And so
yeah, that's the subject, that's a subject to discuss at a different time.
Okay. Okay.
I don't think it plays out here.
but it's so interesting that they find that we do find the freedom then to be able to
for sure to
revisit
all, these in all areas things. Of study and every chiddush ever written in Torah and halacha and in parshanut, every chiddush is a new thought, right? It happens all the time.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, I apologize. We're at 11, so we're a few minutes past our allotted time. I hope you found this interesting and engaging. I definitely have been kind of, this has been the gnawing question that we've had in this parak. If this is a satisfactory answer, great. If not, then you'll have to live with the question, but that's okay too. Have a wonderful evening.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Shikar. Good night.
Good night. Mm-hmm.